So this morning, in our first session together, we did that 30,000 foot view over the entirety of Scripture, and now we are going to slow way down. So for those of you who like sort of the big picture, that was this morning, but for those of you who are more detailed and you want to slow down and focus in on just a little bit smaller portion of Scripture, we are actually going to spend this session and the next in one verse. So we're going to spend this entire session on half of a verse and then our last session together on the last half. So hopefully we're hitting everybody's learning styles there. But we are going to focus. We're going to slow down. We're going to look at John 17, 18. And Jesus says this. He's praying. This is the night before his crucifixion. And he's saying, as you, speaking to the Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so this session right now is the first part of that. As you, Father, have sent me, the Son, into the world. And then this afternoon, the second part, so I send you. That's us. And so we are going to look at Jesus as the sent one, how that captures what the Father was intending to do, the sent one. And so we looked at the big story because it helps us to more clearly see and to more fully understand what he was being sent into and what he was actually being sent for. The story of redemption does not start with the cross. It centers on it. But if we truncate the story and we start telling people the story of our salvation and we begin with the cross, we miss so much. Do you realize that the story could have ended in Genesis 3:7? The story would have been this: God made it, man broke it, the end. But it is exactly because the story does not end there that we marvel even more. And so in the same way that the story did not end in Genesis 3:7, it doesn't begin with the cross. I just met Jana, and she was saying that there's a group of women doing my Bible study, and I talk a lot about the movie Tangled. So the Disney movie Tangled. Have you seen it? Okay, the Disney movie Tangled, first of all, fabulous, right? Fabulous. Everybody should see it. Everybody should see it. It is one of their all-time best movies, but it's the story of Rapunzel, told as only Disney can tell it. But it would be, if we started the story of our salvation with the cross, it would be as if the movie Tangled began with Rapunzel and Flynn Rider, who's the big, you know, the big hero of the story. It would be like they were coming down from the tower. And you would have the sense that something good was happening. You would know that it was a good thing, but you would wonder what in the world was wrong. Why did they need to get out of the tower? What was wrong with the tower? And so you have to start in the beginning, right? You have to know what was supposed to be and what went wrong to make sense of the great rescue. Mike Williams says this, for it to be the story, and he's talking about the story of redemption, for it to be the story that it is, we have to tell about the way things were at the beginning. We have to tell what went wrong, how it was resolved, and how it ended. Each episode, he says, sets the context for the next. And so what he's saying in that is the fact that we can look in Genesis 1 and 2 and we can see how things were supposed to be, that sets the context for understanding what went wrong, which then sets the context for what Jesus was sent to do. So we have to understand how each episode is crucial in the storyline. He says it's critical for the story to set human rebellion and God's redemption, the cross, in the context of the beginning of the story, God's creation. If you don't, he says, you end up with a different story. You end up with Jesus died to take me to heaven, or Jesus died for my sins. True. But there is so much more. Why do we know that evil is evil and that suffering is wrong? Because in the beginning, when everything was declared good, it was not present. We were not created for it, and so we cry out against it. And what do our hearts long for? What do our hearts hope for? We long for the world to be made right again, even unbelievers. Humanity longs for that. We have the Peace Corps, right? We have humanitarian efforts, people trying to bring peace to the world. And God is all about restoring His peace, His shalom to the world. It's what the promise in Genesis 3:15 was about. I'm going to send one who will defeat the one who just defeated you. I'm going to make it right again. And that is what Jesus was sent to do. So God did not step out of the story, but rather He stepped into it. This is a story where God enters in order to rescue. So when we looked at it in the context of the framework of a fairy tale, and we said, every good fairy tale has a knight in shining armor who rides in order to rescue and to save and to make things right again. We can say that Jesus is the truest, in every sense, the best knight in shining armor, truly the hero of the story. And Jesus is the turning point of the entire story, but it's the story. He's the highlight. He's the climax. He's the accomplishment. But it's the story that informs His purpose. It's the story that informs His mission. It's the story that informs the work that He was sent to do. It's the story that informs what He accomplished. And so we talked about this a little bit in our first session, but that the entire Old Testament is pointing, is preparing people for Him. A good friend of mine, one of the professors at the seminary, preached an Advent sermon out of the book of Leviticus. Now, how many of those have you heard? How many Advent sermons out of the book? How many sermons in general out of the book of Leviticus? And how many times have you been moved to tears by a sermon out of the book of Leviticus? And that's what he did. His name's Jay Sklar, and he's written commentaries on the book. He understands it, and he understands the glory of God that is on display in the book of Leviticus. But this is what he did that was so powerful in that sermon. He acted out what it would have been like for a high priest to explain to his young son, so a high priest in the Levitical priesthood, in the sacrificial system, to explain to his young son the meaning of all the different sacrifices. And so he took on the character of the father and of the son. And as he was explaining, the young boy would periodically interrupt with some questions. And the questions were always things like, but dad, wouldn't it be better if? Wouldn't it be better, dad, if it wasn't just the high priest who could come before the Lord, but what if any of us could? Or, but dad, wouldn't it be better if our high priest was perfect and he didn't have to go through all of that ritual cleansing? Or, but dad, wouldn't it be better if there was just one sacrifice that could be made for all time instead of year after year and animal after animal? And the dad would always answer the young son with confusion and say, well, yes, son, it would be better if. But where in the world would such a high priest be found? Where in the world could we find such a sacrifice? And so, yes, son, it would be better by far. But how could it ever be? And so the Old Testament begs that question. Wouldn't it be better if? And the answer is always yes. It would. And the Old Testament points to and prepares God's people for the one who would come, who was better by far, the one who was the answer, the one who was the promise, the one who was the fulfillment. Jesus was sent because He alone was able. He alone was able to accomplish the purposes of the Father. Remember, we talked about redemption as being planned by the Son, but planned by the Father and accomplished by the Son before it's applied by the Spirit. The Father had a plan, but it took Christ and Christ alone to accomplish it. And the reason is, it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is both fully God, so He's able, and fully man. Robert Peterson says this, he had to be both God and man to save us sinners. He had to be God because only God could save us. He had to become a man because the work of salvation had to be performed by a human being for human beings. In other words, he says, it took God to save us, but it took a man to save us. Do you see the difference in the emphasis? Fully God and fully man. Jesus is the conqueror of death because he is the author of life. And so wouldn't it be better if, and what did we look at in the last session, and all of God's promises are yes in Christ. And so the Old Testament is pointing to and preparing God's people for Jesus. And then the New Testament proclaims him first and then explains him. The Gospels report, this is what we saw with our own eyes. The Gospels are eyewitness accounts of the life and work of Jesus. That is a real baby. Became a real man, and he really lived, and he really died, and he really rose again. And then the rest of the New Testament is explaining, this is what it means. This is how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the life and the work of Christ. And Jesus very clearly teaches that the Father sent him. And this word sent conveys the idea of mission. There was something to accomplish, which is what we're talking about. The fact that Jesus was sent, this word, on mission to accomplish the plan of the Father, it's mentioned 129 times in just the Gospels. He's sent. He was sent. He was sent by the Father. He was sent for us. He was sent to us. It was the Father's will, and it was the Father's way to send his one and only Son to be the Savior of the world. John 17:3, and this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the first part of John 17:18 is, as you sent me into the world. So what would you think if I said that we are saved by works? We are. We are absolutely 100% saved by works. Not ours, but Christ's. We cannot do anything to be saved, but we are completely dependent. Our salvation completely depends on what Christ did, what he was sent to do, what he accomplished. And so what was that? What was the work of Christ? And how was it the fulfillment of the promises of God? How was it the culmination of the covenants of God? What was Jesus sent to do? Robert Peterson has written an amazing book on the work of Christ. And he said, it's this idea that salvation planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. And so we understand that redemption, that salvation is a work of the Trinity, that each person in the Godhead plays a part in our salvation. We have a Trinitarian salvation, but we're going to focus on the work of the Son who was sent to us. And what he does in his book is he identifies six pictures, six images that Scripture itself uses to explain to us what Jesus did. What was the work of Christ that we're so dependent on? And each picture illustrates this specific aspect of his work. Have you ever heard the phrase that Jesus is my fire insurance? That's as if that's it, as if that's the culmination of the work of Christ. So back to my Tangled movie illustration, that would be like watching Flynn Rider, Eugene, rescue Rapunzel from the tower and just leave her. Never see her restored back to the kingdom. Never see her restored back as a daughter of the king. So great, she's not in the tower anymore. That's good news. But now what? And it's because the work of Christ, when he came not just to rescue us. He came to redeem us back to himself. And he came to restore us to his original intention. Have you ever heard that Christ is just a good example? Someone we need to be more like a good teacher. He is. He is. And there are things that are in Christ that we are to imitate. He even tells us to. But D.A. Carson, in talking about Jesus as our good shepherd, says this: the shepherd does not die for the sheep to serve as an example. No, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, that by his death, they are saved. And that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. So yes, we're to imitate him. And yes, we are to be conformed to his image, but that's not the way of our salvation. It's a result of our salvation. So if in your striving to know the Lord, you are thinking that your imitation of him is you are receiving in that your salvation or your worth or your value before the Father. You're not. It's a result. It is out of gratitude. It is out of understanding and grateful hearts of what has been done for us that then we follow and we follow closely. And so no, Christ was not sent simply to keep us from going to hell. That is not the extent of the work of Christ. There is so much more for us in his salvation. It is so much more holistic. His salvation is huge. Remember this morning, what does he want? He wants us to be his people. He wants to dwell with us. He loves us. It's unfathomable. It's incomprehensible. It is unexplainable. And yet, it's true. It's what he tells us. And so we are going to go through six of these pictures in order to better understand what Christ has done for us. And so these pictures do not reflect isolated components of our salvation. It's not as if you can take one of these pictures and say, Christ has done that for me, and then reject or ignore the other pictures. Together, they help us understand what this abundant and complete work of Christ actually was and is. There are the many ways in which Christ's one salvation saves us. So the first one we're going to look at is Christ as our reconciler. Christ as our reconciler. And a reconciler, you can know that in your own life, is someone who brings two warring parties to peace. So you might have a reconciler in your marriage. Bring two warring parties, two warring spouses together to be reconciled to each other. Nations have reconcilers. Companies, corporations have reconcilers. But it's the purpose, the point of it is to bring two parties who are at war to peace. And peace is a precious commodity. How many of you have ever said, all I want is a little peace, right? If you have small children, I know you've said it. John Lennon wanted peace, right? Imagine all the people, he wrote, living life in peace. If you go on and read what he wrote and what he thought about how peace would be accomplished, unfortunately, he thinks it's going to actually be found completely apart from God, that God surely had nothing to do with peace. We long for political peace, don't we? When have we ever had lasting political peace? Since the foundation of our country, we have gone from the colonial wars to the American Revolution, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, the Cold War, Desert Storm, Iraq, our war on terrorism. Almost half of our existence as a nation, we have been at war, which is just one more piece of evidence that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And it was actually because Jesus didn't bring political peace that the Jews of his day hated him. That's what they were looking for, was a political Messiah, a political Savior. The Israelites never really have had any lasting political peace, and yet Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So what kind of peace is he talking about? What kind of peace does our reconciler give us? And there are three types of peace. The first, the most important, the primary one, the one with which the others won't exist, is peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. R.C. Sproul calls peace the first fruit of our justification. It's sort of this first glorious benefit of our salvation. Because our salvation is a story of how God ended the war with us. Because we are born, from birth, we are at war with God. He is holy, and we are not. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so when our reconciler, the Son of the living God, is sent, and he brings reconciliation, he accomplishes reconciliation as part of the work that he was sent to do. Ladies, this is a lasting peace. It is an eternal peace. It is a secure peace. The peace with God through Jesus Christ, once you have received it, it is not fragile. Nothing can change it. It is a secure peace. And you know why? It's a peace that rests completely on the nature and the character of God. We have done nothing. Christ alone is the reconciler. Christ alone is the one who has secured us peace. And so he has given it to us, and it rests on his character and his power. He is the one who initiated it. He is the one who accomplished it. He is the one who offers it, and he is the one who guarantees it. We can be at peace with God. But then he says, not just peace with God, but the peace of God. And so once he has made peace with us through the death of his son, he gives us his peace. Psalm 29, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. And I don't know about you, but I long to be at peace. We long to be blessed with peace, not only eternal peace, reconciliation with God, but peace for the journey, peace for my days, peace for the way. It's part of what our reconciler offers. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. And isn't that a true statement? Because the world does not offer us peace, but our Savior does. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, I'm not a fan of many bumper stickers, but have you seen the one that says, no God, no God, no, no God, no peace, no God, no peace, but they change the way it's spelled. So it's no God, N-O, no peace, N-O, and then no, K-N-O-W. Are you tracking with me? No, K-N-O-W, and then K-N-O-W, peace. That is a true bumper sticker. There's a lot out there, a lot of bumper stickers out there that are not true, but that one is true, that there is, he does not give as the world gives. He gives us his peace, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And doesn't it? Have you experienced that? Transcends all understanding. It will guard your hearts, and it will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. And it is this peace that passes all of our understanding. It's this holy peace. It is not of this world. It is an other than peace. Peace that is offered to us that is in spite of everything going on around us. Have you experienced that? The peace that passes all understanding, or have you seen it in someone else? It's a delightful part of his blessings for us. It's part of what he gives us as sustenance along the way. So peace with God, and then this glorious peace of God. And the third peace is peace with others. And this might be the hardest one. You know, we have this peace with God. We receive it. We are desperate for it. The peace of God, and we pray for it. We seek it. We long for it. We need it. But peace with others, there's a little ditty that I heard one time that says, to live above with the saints I love, well, that will be bliss and glory. But to live below with the saints I know, well, that is another story. Right? We struggle. We struggle with each other. Do you remember in the first session I talked about how it's so easy to view our Christian life as just me and Jesus? That really what's important is just, you know, how Jesus and I are getting along. But that has never been the call of God. He is always about his people. He is always about living in community. And he calls us. He says, I am the Prince of Peace. And my peace I give to you. Now you live at peace with each other. Our reconciler has called us to be reconciled, not just to him, but to each other. And so we are reconciled into the body of Christ. We are reconciled into the community of his children, of his people, right? I'm going to be your God and you will be my person? No, you will be my people. And he wants us to live it out in that context. Our reconciliation is not, now, great, you're reconciled to God. Just go live in a bubble. This is just you and Jesus. No, you're brought into community. And what he says is, you are now my people. I am your God. You are my people. I want you to live it out. I want you to live out the reality of your salvation in the context of these relationships. And they're not hypothetical relationships. They're the relationships that are in this room. They are the relationships that will be in this room or in your sanctuary on Sunday morning. That's where he's saying you are to take the message of reconciliation and live it out first among yourselves and then offer it to others. Because as we are living correctly as the community of God, as we are living correctly as the people of God, what does Scripture tell us? They're going to know who you are. How? By your love for each other. They are going to know that you are part of God's family. And so our reconciler tells us to be reconciled. The second question, our picture that we're going to look at is Jesus as our Redeemer. So we have our reconciler. Another aspect, another facet of his salvation is Jesus as our Redeemer. What does that mean? To be bought back, to be purchased, to be redeemed with an outstretched hand out of, right? We looked at the Israelites in Egypt, to be redeemed out of slavery. Everett Harrison said that no word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. And so when God redeemed his people out of Egypt, he freed them from their bondage. He freed them from their slavery. We looked at that earlier. He also brought them to himself, and he made them his people. But redemption came at a cost. If you remember the story in Exodus, the night that redemption was going to occur, either one of two things died. Either the firstborn son or a perfect lamb. Something died that night. Jesus was both the firstborn son and the perfect lamb. And his death is what bought our redemption. That is how it was purchased with his blood. So just like the Israelites who were redeemed out of slavery, who were redeemed out of bondage, so have we been. That is what our redemption is about, that we were slaves to sin, absolutely unable to do anything but offend the living God. And he redeems us out of that. And he says, I'm going to change you so you now no longer live, not just under the penalty of sin, but you now no longer live under the power of sin. So my question is, do you live as a redeemed woman? Do you live as a redeemed people? Do you live knowing that you have been delivered and called out of the bondage of sin? Both the penalty and the power. Romans 6 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin," that's a past action verb, "having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." And so my question is, do you live like this? When you are faced with a temptation, it is so easy to say, "I can't help it. I just can't help it. I can't help that I gossip a little bit. I can't help that I flirt sometimes. I can't help it that this hatred is so deep in me that it spews out of me. I can't help," and you can fill in the blank with any compulsive behavior. You can fill in the blank with any besetting sin. And ladies, I'm here to tell you, yes, you can help it. Yes, I can help it. Slaves have no choice. They do what their master tells them. And ladies, we are not, Scripture tells us, slaves to sin. We are actually slaves to righteousness. We have a Redeemer. And we have been redeemed at a great cost. We need to live like it. So He is our reconciler. He is our Redeemer. The third picture is that He is our legal substitute. Our legal substitute. And that simply means that someone took someone else's place in the court of law. So it's a legal term. Something's happening in a court. We certainly understand the term legal. We certainly understand the word substitute. So put them together and somebody took your place in a court of law. And the truth is, we are actually guilty. So in the court of law, there is a perfect judge, and the only thing that he can do as a good and right judge is not turn a blind eye. That's not what a just judge does. He actually has to declare us guilty. But Christ, who was sent, He's the sent one. He was sent to accomplish certain things. And part of what He was sent to accomplish was to be our legal substitute. And so He stands in our place before the judge. He receives the sentence and the punishment, both. 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." It does not say that Christ became a sinner. C.K. Barrett again says, he says rather that Christ became sin. That is, He became to stand in that relationship with God, which normally is the result of sin, estranged from God and the object of His wrath. We, correspondingly, because we have a legal substitute, and through God's loving act in Christ, have come to stand in that relationship with God, which is described by the term righteousness. That is, we are acquitted in His court. We are justified. We are reconciled. So a substitute was sent, and He stands in our place, and we get to stand in His place. And this is what that means for you and me. When the God of all creation looks, He sees the one He sent. He sees the one who was sent to be my substitute, to stand in my place. And Christ receives my punishment, my just punishment. I am guilty, so it's just, it's fair, it's right. I have broken His perfect law, and I end up receiving the verdict that Christ deserves, which is innocent, which is not guilty. And so that's why Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not, here's what's important to know about this, it's not just, and I use that word carefully, it's not just that we have been forgiven for our sins. It's not just that Christ took on my punishment. It's not just that Christ stood in my place. It's that we have actually been declared righteous, that I get to stand in Christ's place. It's a full substitution, if you will. So if you are in Christ and you struggle with feelings of condemnation, I want you to capture this image. Because you are not just free, kind of barely escaped by the hair of your chinny chin chin. You have actually been declared eternally for all time not guilty. And when God looks at you, he looks at his son. So it is the freedom from the guilt and the punishment of our sin, but it is the full appropriation of the righteousness of Christ for us. That is the complete substitution. And I don't know if that is good news for anyone else. That is really good news for me. The fourth picture is that Christ is our victor. And I love that word. I think we sang it in one of our songs earlier. I'll have to go back and look. But our victor, or our champion. So what does that mean? Well, first, you should already hear echoes of Genesis 3:15, right? A champion. One who was sent to fulfill God's promises of victory in Genesis 3:15, that he promised that he would send one who would win, who would defeat the one who had just defeated us. Jack Collins says this. He says, here in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of a specific human who will do battle with the evil power that spoke through the serpent and at cost to himself will defeat the enemy for the sake of humans. That is not for himself. So again, our champion, our victor is doing something. He's doing a work. He's accomplishing something that he was sent to do, and he was sent to do on our behalf what we could not do for ourselves, which is win the war. And we gravitate towards stories about heroes, don't we? We gravitate toward movies and books that have a great hero in them. We talk about our knight in shining armor. We watch Braveheart or any of them. But think about David and Goliath. You know, I call it felt board theology. I don't know if you grew up with that we were supposed to learn out of that we were going to become more like David and become stronger, and what were our five little stones, and how were we going to win the war. But David was actually fighting on behalf of all of Israel. And if you continue reading the story, after the giant falls, after Goliath dies, what happens? Israel runs after David, their champion, their king, their victor, the one who secured the victory for all of them. They run after him into the battle, and they get the plunder. They get the spoils of war. They get the things that the victory actually earned for them. So when we read the story of David and Goliath, we are not David, ladies. We're Israel. We're cowering back in the trenches, hoping that somebody will step forward and do for us the thing that we cannot do. And Jesus was sent to do that. Jesus was sent to be our champion. And so in the same way that David does this, our conquering hero fights and he wins on our behalf. And we are the ones who receive all the benefits of his victory. And just like David, our conquering hero is coming back as the rightful king, the one who will sit on his eternal throne. And so if you feel defeated, if you feel just alone in the battle, like there is no one to defend you, you and I are not alone, ladies. We have a champion. We have a hero. We have a victor. And the battle has been won. The battle has been won for you. We sang it earlier, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And it goes on to say what? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. Till he returns or calls you home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And it's that power of Christ that we can in him stand, because he is the victor. He is the one who has defeated the one who would defeat us at every turn. But we have a champion. We have a victor. Fifth picture, Christ as our second Adam. second Adam. So that's, again, so important to know the whole story, right? We have to know who the first Adam was. We have to know what happened with the first Adam. And we looked at it briefly. The first Adam brought in, the first Adam ushered in death and suffering and disorder. But our second Adam comes in and he ushers in life and he ushers in healing and he ushers in the restoration of all things. And this particular aspect of the saving work of Christ, to look at Christ as your second Adam, it really emphasizes his humanity. We talked about the fact that he's fully God and fully man. This really emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And so the first Adam brought pain and sorrow and all of those things we read in Revelation 22 that are going to be undone, chaos and death. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So our second Adam steps in and he reverses it. He brings healing. He brings joy. He brings forgiveness. He brings order. He brings life. It's that promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, the man, Christ, is going to undo everything you have just done. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Peterson again says, Adam ruins his race and Christ rescues his. We are all physically born as a daughter of Adam. But what does John's gospel tell us? What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? You have to be born again. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And so we are born again into Christ, into his kingdom and his righteousness. And so even though some of the effects of the first Adam, they remain, absolutely. They're all around us. They plague us and they will. They don't have the final say. They don't have the power over us anymore. No fear in death. That's what we just sang. That's part of that. The release of the power of fear and of sin. They don't have the final say. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so we know that even though we all will, unless he comes first, we will all physically die. But those who have been born again into the second Adam, who has undone what the first Adam did, they will not truly die. Death is no longer our enemy. It feels like it. We can fear it. We can hate it. We grieve in the presence of it. But ladies, that's because we weren't created for it. It's not because it has power over us anymore. It has been defeated. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The sixth picture, last but hardly least in my book, is Christ offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice through whom we are purified, we are made clean, and we, you and I, are presented as the perfect spotless bride of our Savior. We're going to talk a little bit more about this afternoon, but this is one of the sweetest pictures to me. It's one I really needed to grab a hold of. And this isn't a song that I hear sung anymore, but we used to sing a song called We Will Dance. We will dance on the streets that are golden. I think anybody ever sing that? I don't know. It was probably back in the late 80s, early 90s. And there's a line in that song that says, and oh, we'll stand by his side, a strong, pure, spotless bride. And I would just stand there and weep at the thought of that picture. And I guess the power of each of these pictures really does depend on what our story, our each individual unique stories are. But there's a truth in that that just brought me great joy. He cleanses us, he says, from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So let that just sit on you for just a minute. He cleanses you. The perfect sacrifice cleanses you from all your unrighteousness. And there is nothing external about this cleansing. It's not a light external cleansing. It is a deep cleansing of our souls. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so if you worry or you think in some way that you are just simply too defiled, you're too broken, you're too messy, you've messed up too many times, I want you to hear John the Baptist's words fresh. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Ladies, he knows we need to be cleansed. He doesn't condemn us for being unclean. Instead, he says, I will remedy that. I was actually sent to do that. That's part of what I was sent to accomplish, is I was sent to be the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Ladies, we are saved by works, not ours, but Christ's. And he was sent to do what we cannot do. And so if you are outside of this story, if you are not in Christ, because the benefits that we've talked about, those are only found in Christ. If you stand alienated and you need a reconciler, or you stand in bondage and you need a redeemer, or you stand condemned and you need a legal substitute, or you stand defeated and you need a victor or a champion, or you stand defiled and you need a perfect sacrifice, this is the good news. There is one who has been sent to do what we cannot do. And so we no longer have to ask, wouldn't it be better if? If you long for peace, Jesus has been sent to reconcile you and to give you his peace. If you long for freedom, ladies, Jesus is the deliverer, the redeemer. If you long to be free from your guilt, Jesus was condemned so that you could be set free and be declared righteous. If you long for victory, Jesus is the victorious one, and he has triumphed for us. If you long to be cleansed, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and he purifies you from all unrighteousness. And that is what he was sent to do. He was sent to us, and he was sent for us. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you knew what we needed. You knew that an unholy people could never dwell with a holy God. And so you sent the Holy One to dwell among us and to do that for us, which we could not do. We just praise you. There is nothing to do but say thank you and to praise your holy name, that you are the God that you are willing and you are able and you are mighty to save. Lord Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself, taking on the form of a man, dwelling among us, and accomplishing our great salvation. We praise you. Amen.